Mark is declaring. How wonderfully he has done everything, he even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. He has done all things well. This sigh of the crowd, it comes forth from their astonishment. And this is what Mark means to actually evoke from us at this point. So he carries us with us if this kind of astonishment has also overwhelmed us. We'll read now in the 8th chapter, this feeding now of the 4,000, and then the demand of the Pharisees for his credentials. Who are you? By what authority? And this final confession that comes in from the disciples, thou art the Christ. And this is the breakthrough of the gospel. This is its climax at this point in the development of the story, where Christ has finally convinced those in his immediate circle as to his identity. And then the mystery is to remain for those outside there to tell no one. Do you want to read the RSV, since that's the most frequent one here? Whoever has the Revised Standard Version, which is a fine translation here, or the New English, either one. Doesn't matter. I can start off here a little, but Obi, what do you got? The King James in there? So the New English translation from Mark, I'll read a little bit of. I don't see anyone else who has my copy here tonight. Paul Fanning isn't around. I don't believe he has it usually, but, and Fern isn't around. She has it, but let's see, who has got the New English? Anyone else? You do have the New English? Oh, yeah. Those are worthless when you get into this light in here. All right, when you've got a good light right above your head. I've got one above mine here. I'll read a little bit of it here. There was another occasion about this time when a huge crowd had collected, and as they had no food, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel sorry for all these people. They've been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home unfed, they will turn faint on the way. Some of them will come from a distance. The disciples answered, how can anyone provide all these people with bread in this lonely place? How many loaves have you? Now, what's so hard for scholars to realize is that they have to learn the same thing twice, but we all do. I mean, this idea of existential faith, that actually trusts God to care for us, is not something that comes easy to any of us. I love the way Paul Gerhardt puts it in his little hymn, where he says, hath he not oft since childhood's hour turned dreaded ills away? Upon thy mouth then lay thy hand and trust his guiding eye. This firm as rock thy face shall stand now and eternally. There's no problem for me in the repetition here. Many scholars try to think it's the same incident, and that we have 4,000 one time, five another, and that this has just gotten confused in the telling. I don't think so. I think this did happen several times, because that's what our Lord does. He drives home to us that he cares. But now immediately you have this sign and this demand for sign that follows this. Then the Pharisees came out and engaged him in discussion. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply to himself and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? I tell you this, no sign shall be given to this generation. Remember that in the other synoptics, there is in addition, except the sign of Jonah, in this famous play that came out after World War II, the sign of Jonah. No sign shall be given this generation, is the way Mark makes the brief report. Now comes this very vivid warning that belongs to Holden Village especially. It's the word of God for any place where men gather who would take the Lord Jesus Christ more seriously than they have. And he says, beware, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. They said among themselves, it is because we have no bread. Knowing what was in their minds, he asked them, why do you talk about having no bread? Have you no inkling yet? Do you still not understand? Are your minds closed? You have eyes, can you not see? You have ears, can you not hear? Have you forgotten? When I broke the five loaves among 5,000, how many basketfuls of scraps did you pick up? 12, they said. And how many when I broke the seven loaves among 4,000? They answered, 7. Do you still not understand? The sense that he cares for them, that they can let go and let God take over, that where he guides, he'll provide, is what he's been trying to teach as he leads them to this moment of the confession as to who he is, and then sends them on their discipleship. That confidence in God has to be our background, or we're worthless to him. Otherwise, we're going to hedge on the confession. It's like they used to tell us at our seminary over and over again, the church doesn't want you, that's why it needs you so much. And like some have said, the clergy was at its best when they could all have a farm. They never had to worry. The congregation didn't want them anymore, they could go on farming, so what? And I know Tanner used to talk about it. He'd say, Vasar nia of the onna, whatever is of news of the evil one amongst the Norwegians. He said he had three nervous breakdowns or two, whatever it was, and he went out farming till he could get back in there and preach again. But when he sort of started to get on the defensive, he got on the defensive so much that he broke down. And this very real thing that is for every disciple, and where are none of us exceptions. And we all of us have times when we feel like the opposition is breathing hard down our necks. And we need to have this confidence that's based on God, that he cares. Certainly in our society today, we don't have to be farmers. Anybody can sell anything to almost anybody. And if a guy is good enough to be in the ministry, he should be able to be a salesman. Well, full of brushes, at least. They shouldn't have to worry. He should be able to make more money than most anything. But this idea of hedging is what he's getting at. You don't have to worry. You don't have to give in to legalism on one side, that's the Pharisees, or to this cynicism on the other side, which is Herod. You don't have to give in. The Holy Spirit is not a cynic, as Luther says, and he keeps us enduring in the faith and in the fight. Now the blind man of Bethsaida. It's a wonderful healing incident simply because the very relationship of it is physiologically correct, as we know. One who hadn't seen before and first saw, I see men, they look like trees, but they're walking about. Their legs are upside down. He hasn't learned to reverse his vision yet. And then Jesus lays his hand on him a second time. He sees everything clearly. He says, do not tell anyone. It's interesting from this point of view, not least. But finally you have the question now in the light of this. This power he has, as the one through whom all things are made, by whom all things were created, he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? You notice the answers are diverse. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. You, he says, who do you say that I am? And we are put on the spot by our Lord. He does ask each of us, do you want to be made whole? Who do you say that I am? We can't say what others say. We have to be driven to our own. I love what Arne Halvorsen does at our seminary in the homiletics classes when he will say to the fellows, you didn't believe what you were preaching, why don't you preach what you believe? And if you don't believe anything, why don't you get out and come back when you do? But it's got to be your confession. It can't be someone else's. This is what our Lord's getting. And this is for each of us. Peter replied, you are the Messiah. Then he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man had to undergo great sufferings. Now he's beginning to relate to them this totality of the prophetic scriptures that he's still working with them after his resurrection as to the meaning of the Messiah, that he is to be a suffering Messiah, one to be put to death, one to be the one to give his life a ransom for many, as Mark quotes him as saying in the 10th chapter. And now Peter, of course, argues him at this point. Remember the famous statement, away with you, Satan. You think as men think, not as God thinks. Now this is one of those little angles here that this comes from Peter's preaching. We know in Matthew that at this moment was when our Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church, after he made this confession. That in the wonder of this confession, the church would arise as a people of praise unto God. And Peter then is told that he is a Satan when he tries to take our Lord away from the cross. But here, the modesty of the text. Peter gets the worst of it. He is simply addressed as Satan. You think as men think, not as God thinks. Then he called the people to him as well as the disciples and said to them, anyone who wishes to be a follower of mine must leave self behind. He must take up his cross and come with me. Whoever cares for his own safety is lost. But if a man will let himself be lost for my sake and for the gospel, that man is safe. What does a man gain by winning the whole world at the cost of his true self? What can he give to buy that self back? If anyone is ashamed of me and mine in this wicked and godless age, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. Now, what Mark has said here in one chapter, you really have John saying in an entirely different fashion throughout chapters 5 through 12. The claim of Christ for himself in John 5, after the healing of this man who has been wallowing in his self-pity, and he goes off to inform the Jews, and they now seek to put him to death. Jesus' whole response to it is simply, "My Father is still at work, and therefore I work as well." He is carrying on his Father's task, and he identifies himself with the Father. John, from the very first, has called him the Messiah. "We have found the Messiah," the disciples say to their, Andrew tells his brother, and brings him with these words, "We have found the Messiah." And the Samaritan woman asks, "Can this indeed be the Messiah?" So the relationship in John is quite different here to Mark. And that is a problem all of its own. But the relationship of Christ to himself and his revelation of himself is what is most exciting in John. Because here our Lord identifies himself with the Father at this point when he is being faced with the cross. This is when the identity comes. And now they are seeking all the more to kill him. Not because he just broke the Sabbath. Not because of that which we saw last night, of his breakup of the whole legalistic forms and structures of his time, in which every Christian must be involved in every age. But because he now identifies himself with God as his own Father, so putting himself on equal terms with God. And yet what he does now for himself, he will in the Gospel of John do for you before you are through with the Gospel of John. He will put you on those same terms. "All that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The same love with which he has loved me be in you, and I in you." This is what John declares. We don't believe these words, but let's at least admit they're here, so that that kind of identity is made. And when that identity in any sense is accepted, that's when faith happens. And that's when God's will gets done. "My Father is still at work, and therefore I work as well." Then our sonship is taken seriously, and something happens. Jesus said to them, "I assure you that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but what he sees the Father doing." This complete, total commitment to his Father's will. What the Son does is always modeled on what the Father does. For the Father loves the Son, shows him everything that he does himself. Yes, and he will show him even greater things than these to fill you with wonder. And he relates then this whole identity situation of the Father and the Son. Now he comes in this discussion to this final kind of a sum there in 5, in the last part of 5, where you get 543, 44, and in that area. He says, he has a better testimony than John the Baptist, that the very work which the Father gave me to complete, this is the witness to me, what I am doing. This testimony to me was given by the Father who sent me, although you never heard his voice or saw his form. But his word has found no home in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, supposing that in them and having them you have eternal life. Yet although their testimony points to me, you refuse to come to me for that life. I do not look to men for honor, but with you it is different, as I know well. For you have no love for God in you. I have come accredited by my Father, and you have no welcome for me. If another comes self-accredited, you will welcome him. How can you have faith so long as you receive honor from one another and care nothing for the honor that comes from God, from him who alone is God? Now, this is the issue. I'll admit this is the verse that changed me from being a philosophical Christian, as Dr. Christensen first knew me as a student at St. Olaf. I can still remember him remonstrating with me. I did not believe in eternal life. I could not accept that aspect. And as a young Christian, it was exciting enough that I was forgiven and that God loved me and I could let the rest. And remember, there's discussions we used to have. And I was still more interested in, frankly, Bergson and William James and some of these heroes of this classroom at that moment than I was the scriptures. But this particular verse turned me into being a scriptural Christian. How can you then believe as long as you seek honor of one another? See, this is what Heidegger calls authentic living. I go outside the scriptures to get a quote again, but this is exactly right. Anyone who is worried about what will they think is automatically shut off from the faith, because you've in that moment lost your own identity. You have in that moment become an echo of the other person. You've given yourself into his hands, really. And it's a ridiculous situation. I suppose one of the funniest little instances in my own career at this point, I've repeated several times because it is funny. Erling Hesnes, who now has charge of 17 hospitals in South America, Africa. They're waiting for me again. Well, I'll just finish this one little incident. I'll come right over there. We were having a Bible study fellowship right then in Albert Lea, and he'd always have his Bible under his coat when he came. Never had it under his arm, you know. And I said to him one night, Erling, you're a smart guy. I'm going to ask you a little question. Well, first I asked him. I said, how come you got your Bible under your coat? He says, you know why. You should be glad I'm not running around getting drunk tonight. I'm coming over here, which is what he had been doing before that, actually. Well, I said, Erling, you're a smart guy. How much time do you give to thinking about other people? Not very much. I said, how much time do you think they spend thinking about you? and he laughed. He says, boy, he got me. He says, that's it, isn't it? Well, it is ridiculous. You sell your soul for a hollow. Like Tiny said one time, a fellow I wrote to just now to help out our EDR cook. And it's a good little statement. I'd sell my soul for a hollow. You think how stupid it is. But you're that frightened of the other person. You become an echo. You don't exist. You see? This is what our Lord is saying here. How can you really believe as long as you care what the other fellow thinks? You really don't. And you don't know what you believe until you are identified with God's love for you and your own uniqueness and your own specific, particular mystery. Then you know what you believe. But of course that makes you look like a fanatic to everybody else. You see, this is your problem. You've got to face it for yourself. But that's part of the confession. This is part of the confession. We'll go to that tremendous 8th chapter. Why don't you read while I'm gone, just for the fun of it, beginning from 8:12 in John. Just for fun. You know 6 and 7 fairly well, but I find that 8th chapter of John you know so little. And what our Lord declares about himself and his identity there. And this is a tremendous confession that ties in instant with Colossians, the first chapter in Colossians. But from 8:12, we'll just read it to anyone, and Eleanor, you can have a read.
Who's ready to read it starting at 8:12? Does anybody, which version have you got?
I have Phillips.
Okay, fine.
Later, Jesus spoke to the people again and said, I am the light of the world. The man who follows me will never walk in the dark, but will live his life in the light. This made the Pharisees say to him, you are testifying to yourself. Your evidence is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I am testifying to myself, my evidence is valid, for I know where I have come from and I know where I am going. But as for you, you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You are judging by human standards, but I am not judging anyone. Yet if I should judge, my decision would be just, for I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. In your law, it is stated that the witness of two persons is valid. I am one, testifying to myself, and the second witness to me is the Father who sent me. And where is this? My Father, returned Jesus, any more than you know me. If you had known me, you would have known him. Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the temple treasury. Yet no one arrested him, for his time had not yet come. Later, Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am going away, and you will try to find me, but you will die in your sins. You cannot come where I am going. This made the Jews say, is he going to kill himself then? Is that why he says, you cannot come where I am going? The difference between us, Jesus said to them, is that you come from below, and I am from above. You belong to this world, but I do not. That is why I told you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I am, you will die in your sins. Then they said, who are you? I am what I have told you I was from the beginning, replied Jesus. There is much in you that I could speak about and condemn. But he who sent me is true, and I am not, and I am only speaking to this world, but I myself have heard from him. They did not realize that he was talking to them about the Father. So Jesus resumed, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am who I say I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak simply as my Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me now. The Father has never left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even while he said these words, many people believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you are faithful to what I have said, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we are descendants of Abraham, they replied, and we have never in our lives been any man's slaves. How can you say to us, you will be set free? Jesus returned, believe me when I tell you that every man who commits sin is a slave. For a slave is no permanent part of the household, but a son is. If the Son, then, sets you free, you are really free. I know that you are descended from Abraham, but some of you are looking for a way to kill me because you can't bear my words. I am telling you what I have seen in the presence of my Father, and you are doing what you have seen in the presence of your Father. Our father is Abraham, they retorted. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the sort of things Abraham did. But in fact, at this moment, you are looking for a way to kill me, simply because I am a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. Abraham would never have done that. No, you are doing your father's work. We are not illegitimate, they retorted. We have one father, God. If God were really your father, replied Jesus, you would have loved me, for I came from God, and I am here. I did not come of my own accord. He sent me, and I am here. Why do you not understand my words? It is because you cannot hear what I am really saying. Your father is the devil, and what you are wanting to do is what your father longs to do. He always was a murderer, and has never dealt with the truth, since the truth will have nothing to do with him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks in character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And it is because I speak the truth that you will not believe me. Which of you can prove me guilty of sin? If I am speaking the truth, why is it that you do not believe me? The man who is born of God can hear the words of God, and the reason why you cannot hear the words of God is simply this, that you are not the sons of God. How right we are, retorted the Jews, in calling you a Samaritan, and mad at that. No, replied Jesus, I am not mad. I am honoring my Father, and you are trying to dishonor me. But I am not concerned with my own glory. There is one whose concern it is, and he is the true judge. Believe me when I tell you that if anybody accepts my words, he will never see death at all. Now we know that you're mad, replied the Jews. Why, Abraham died and the prophets too, and yet you say, if man accepts my words, he will never experience death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who are you making yourself out to be? If I were trying to glorify myself, returned Jesus, such glory would be worthless. But it is my Father who glorifies me, the very one whom you say is your God, though you have never known him. But I know him, and if I said I did not know him, I should be as much a liar as you are. But I do know him, and I am faithful to what he says. As for your father Abraham, his great joy was that he would see my coming. Now he has seen it, and he is overjoyed. Look, said the Jews to him, you are not 50 yet, and has Abraham seen you? I tell you in solemn truth, returned Jesus, before there was an Abraham, I am. At this they picked up stones to hurl at him, but Jesus disappeared and made his way out of the temple.
The dramatic fervor in this chapter, of course, is intense, isn't it? The one through whom these people are created, and this includes ourselves, are in contention with him. The one who is sent to redeem them becomes the one whom they make their judge. And of course, John has this tremendous identification. Before Abraham was, I am. That Jesus is the eternal covenant God of the old covenant people. That he is Jehovah in the flesh. This is what he says with these words. And then to make this clear that this means a complete break with the synagogue, that it means a new covenant people and a new church relationship. What Matthew deals with in its entirety, really. Why the church? He has this ninth chapter of a man born blind from birth. And we all remember, in his spunk, how his parents disown him and the synagogue kicks him out. But he still hangs on to that confession. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And then our Lord seeks him out, and you have this identity there again. You see, where our Lord seeks him out is hearing that he's been cast out. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And who is he, sir? The man replied, tell me so that I can believe in him. You have seen him. It is the one who is talking to you now. Lord, I do believe, he said, and worshipped him. A Jew worshipping a man, you see. This whole wonder of Paul, a Jew writing in Colossians, through whom all things were made, by whom all things were created. And then Jesus said, my coming into this world is itself a judgment. Those who cannot see have their eyes opened, and those who think they can see become blind. Now this becomes a key paradox in the Johannine writing, but it's just as true in Mark. This is why you have this conflict situation with the Pharisees. They see. They have the answers. This is what you see in Luke. The same kind of relationship where people know what the Messiah will be like when he comes, and he isn't going to be like this Jesus. My coming into this world is itself a judgment. Those who cannot see have their eyes open, and those who think they can see become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him overheard this and said, so we're blind too, are we? If you were blind, returned Jesus, nobody could blame you, but as you insist we can see, your guilt remains. Then you have this little story of the sheepfold that followed. The true shepherd of the sheep has come, who lays down his life for a sheep, and he's come, and his own sheep hear my voice. Wherever there is integrity to face the light, wherever there are those who would live an authentic life, they will recognize in Christ their Lord. They will recognize in him the one sent by the Father. Wherever men are no longer playing a role and dramatizing their existence as something separate from our common plight as caught in sin, and under the demonic ignorance of God as he is revealed in Christ. There where men see, they see because they have seen God in the face of Christ. And this is what he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. You see the difference here in the kind of tone, even on the mission. It's Christ's mission. He uses us, but you have not chosen me. I have chosen you to point you to go and bear fruit. But it's I who am working through you. The same note that we have in Paul where he says, it's the life that Christ lives in me, in Galatians, or in Colossians where he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here this identity of Christ in the Father becomes the identity of Christ in us. And this identity is always a complete one. So I could wish Umhal Wolf were here, because he used the Old Covenant marvelously in this way, the prophecies of the Old Testament. But that one in Psalm 22, you do have in your couriers, that one, those of you who are part of Holden, that we are Christ's. And that as the Father sent me, so send I you, as he says in these verses. And so the promises belong. And the same kind of demonic conflict is there, and we will also know the comfort and encouragement of identity with the Father. And that we are in the Father so that He is in control. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Now they're saying he's a demon, he's mad. Why, listen to him. This division that John points up. Now we have in the remainder of this then the final revelation that comes in the Lazarus scenes, and that thou art the resurrection and the life. And then how finally he's come into the world and the world has not believed in him, has not accepted, remains blind, because it will not die to bear much fruit. And that's the only possible relationship to this identity of God in Christ and of ourselves with Christ in God, is that there is death that he may live, as you heard again tonight in the little Vesper service. But wherever the confession that thou art the Christ comes, there will also be the fall to where he leads us. And in the 12th chapter, we conclude then with this: the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When he's lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. And that we are sent then as to be a grain of wheat that falls into the ground to die to bear much fruit. The man who loves his own life will destroy it. The man who hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. If any man wants to enter my service, he must follow my way. And where I am, my servant will also be. Where I am, see? So he sees himself as present in the plight of man, needing rescue, in his demonic captivity where he must be taken captive by the cross. And that wherever there is need, suffering, there he is, and we are there where he is. So it can't be just something that we make a hobby for a part-time relationship, but discipleship becomes a totality of experience, a commitment that embraces the entirety of life. And this is how he closes then, in this 12th chapter. Under the cross, with the idea of this being his glory, we're to walk while we have the light, because the darkness comes. If we have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And yet the unbelief remains. And so Christ finally cries out with the concluding verses, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." See, this identity of God, the Father, and the Son, and we in the Son with the Father, as co-heirs with Christ, as heirs of God. "And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Just as you started that with 8:12, "I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He says, "My sayings will judge him in the last day, not me. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has bidden me." How differently it is in John from the synoptics. See, it's the whole approach. But the approach is such that now you're identified in the worshiping, celebrating congregation. You're there. He is here. You're with him. You're where the happening, where the action is. And this is what John means to do. He lets it happen. And now he carries you into those upper room discourses so that you realize yourself as friend and brother. So you'll finally see, like Mary is told, "Go tell my brothers that I send to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father." You come to that final culmination. And then the rest of the New Testament is a consummation of this. What does this mean? That we are now brothers of under the risen brother. And we know a little bit of this in our own history and in the history of the church. And what is happening now, what is Holden Village, is simply part of that consummation of him who is risen, so the whole earth is his, and we're part of claiming it in his name. So we exist in this mission of claiming the whole earth as his. And we're not fools, we're not idealists. We simply call the world cynical and under the lie. And its realism is proven false over and over again. This is our conviction. And I think what Rachel Lindsay put in that little poem has its effect there, that "these in the name of Jesus against the dark God stand." This is their hope, tremendous. Their wild hope, who shall scorn that in the name of Jesus a world shall be reborn. I mean, it isn't going to be anything like that. I remember Jim Christensen was the first Lutheran that ever dared say, in public to my in my memory, who said that after all the scriptures also promise that he shall break up these bombs, that he shall turn your swords into plowshares, and that men will learn war no more. And if they have any meaning at all, except to taunt us with something that ain't so, it's the fact that the world is God's and that this is going to occur on it. And then when we like to kind of make out this sort of absolute pessimism, and so since there's no hope, we don't even suffer for hope. And since men are going to make war all the time, we might as well be along and helping to make them. You see? This is what happens to the church when it doesn't identify with him who is the Christ of God. It settles for a second generation Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, but a simple mockery of any meaning of discipleship. The only possible word here is identity. Christ has identified himself with the Father, so he and the Father are one. And he's identified himself with us, so we and he are one. And that's Paul's whole authorship. Everything he writes is to simply articulate and explain that word of the risen Lord and brother to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Not my people, not my church, not those who believe on me, not those who are the way, not these true disciples, me. And the mystery of that identification. And we can't say that enough because we don't believe it. Even we who see it don't believe it. And those who refuse to see it certainly don't believe it at all. When it came to our theology for youth movement, the new church, and I declared this, one part of the emerging church at that moment decided I could never head the new youth movement because identity had nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. The only kind of Christian we had was a kind of forgiveness of sins at second generation, at a distance. And that's a talk about forgiveness and not the forgiveness of sins, because where the forgiveness of sins is known, God always gives himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we shall see in the consummation. Now, all through the rest of the New Testament, wherever the forgiveness of sins is real, the Holy Spirit falls upon it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give himself to us. For we're forgiven. We see our lives totally in this confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we're committed to you with all that we are and possess. And everything in Luther says this. Everything. Anything less is a desecration to him, and his whole meaning as a disciple. Because he was simply reflecting the word of God at this moment. And I'll admit, in order to get this clear for myself, I have memorized the New Testament myself. And maybe that's our only way out, is to just get clear from this kind of second generation Christianity. It has nothing to do with the church or with Jesus Christ. As we started out, wherever Christ is, there's excitement. And then as we saw, wherever that excitement lays hold of us, there is a controversy, a contention for the gospel. The gospel lives in this continually smashing up of our legalisms and our hypocrisies and our formalisms and laying hold of life anew, so that life is laying hold of us through Christ. And that life that lays hold of us is one that's wonder and astonishment in him who does all things well. And it's his mission, not mine. And so I've been able to tell my congregations, I have never won anyone for Jesus Christ, and I've never offended anyone. Christ has won, and he has offended. But it's his mission, and it's simply my faithfulness to proclaim his name. And this is where I've had to help a lot of you young adults. You know, you get converted, you start to follow Christ, and all of a sudden the gang isn't so happy with you anymore, and you're feeling a little lonely. And all I have to say to you is, well, if you're still getting drunk with them, would they want you around? Yeah. Why aren't you getting drunk with them? Well, because with Christ I can't. Okay, who's making the difference? You or Christ? And it's that simple. But it's hard for us to make the identification. Because always, this is like me, every time I'm in contention, people never controvert me on the basis of the truth. They always refer to my temperament. Then they got me beat, see? See, every time. Well, you take things too seriously, or you take things too extreme, or you're just a fanatic, face it, you know. They always refer to your temperament. And then you've got no answer. That's fact. I'm but dust. The vessel is of clay. But okay, when you can say it, so what? The vessel is of clay, but Christ remains, and he is the Lord. And he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Let's either get out of it or admit if he's Lord, then he's the Lord of life, that he is the Christ who gives life, that he hates war, that he can't be defended with the sword. And that all these bums in our midst that try to confuse the issue and make out that we're somehow going to defend ourselves against our enemies by getting bigger bombs than they've got, and so defend the Church of Jesus Christ are crazy. I say that if it's for the sake of our tin and rubber, we've got a right to make war because a nation is never Christian, and it's got its own rights in this area. But we as Christians can't justify it by saying we're fighting communists. You see, this is the issue, and we know it's the issue. Let's say it. Let's say it so loud that everybody who shares his name has to say it with us. And I think that's just what discipleship means, nothing less. If it involves politics, so what involves politics? That's just another name for our activity, that we're in the world but not of it. And you'll see a beautiful American flag tomorrow as you come in for your breakfast, and on it, it'll have a statement by the Archbishop of Canterbury that's wonderful at this point. That in this world as we are now constituted, the only way God becomes flesh in our midst is that we partake in political activity, and that means a party, and that we are involved where the involvement is. Or as Luther used to say, I have no use for Christians with clean hands. When our God got his dirty for our sake, ours must be dirty for our brother's sake. We're to be where the decisions are, and that's in the midst of man, his confusion and his plight, rescuing, rescuing, rescuing. And I conclude, finally, with this little story from our own rescue, because it's right to the point. I start one of my unpublished books with it. It's a sergeant who's just helped me into a Jeep, because I can't lift my legs that high. And I don't weigh so much. I weigh 117 pounds. But they're carrying on a fight right in our walls for us. And a fellow I've just yelled out for, and his buddy has just yelled, he's been hit. He says, it's not so bad it's going to kill him, but it's tough enough to send him home. You know, that was the kind of wound everybody wanted. And this big, tall Paul had just gotten hit. And then I told the sergeant, just help me into his Jeep. I said, my, it's a shame, fellow, to get in your way when you're trying to fight a war. And he says, hell, brother, this is the first thing in all this goddamn mess that's made sense to me. And he didn't swear. And it's the one thing that does make sense. The one thing that makes God sense, and that's where we do be found. That's what our discipleship is. Thank you for tonight. We'll go on again, day after the 4th of July. We will finish in 2 weeks. I'm going to take you, before we move on now into the Gospels, to some writings that were written before these were written. Galatians was certainly written before any gospel was written. And just to give you an idea of how this confession is reflected in these letters of Paul, so that it is fascinating to read them and to see that within a generation, a man who was a Jew, who was persecuting the church, who felt it was pure blasphemy to call a man God, is confessing Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father, the one through whom all things were made, by whom all things exist, who is the head of the body of the church. And just to see this wonder of what God the Holy Spirit does till this hour. And that's why we exist. After all, my forebears were out with rape and plunder, and that's what we'd still be doing but for Jesus Christ. That's what we Norwegian Vikings were good at. And fighting with each other and getting drunk, brawling, that was our life. And who had the biggest muscles? And let's don't know your background, but that would have been mine. But for the mission and those who've been committed to Christ in this mission. Thank you.